Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, a delight to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Right to your phone calls. First up is Cody. Cody is listening in Moses Lake, Washington. Hi, Cody.
Hey, Hank, how you doing? Hey, I have a question about Matthew 24, I think it's verse 29 through 31, where Jesus says, with a great trumpet, he'll send his angels, and he'll gather all those people. Because my interpretation is that verse was to that generation.
Well, yeah, and what's going on here is Jesus, like John and the rest of the New Testament prophets, is using final consummation language to describe near future events. And we know this for sure because there's a precedent for it in the New Testament, not only here but elsewhere. For example, if you would go to Revelation chapter 6, you'll see the Lamb opening the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky recedes like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So John's words find their referent in the words spoken by Jesus as he sat on the Mount of Olives in the very passage that you note. He's surrounded by his disciples, and using the same imagery, he describes the coming judgment of Jerusalem. When he says immediately, and this is in context of the passage that you're talking about, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, just as these words of Jesus and the words of John talk about destruction in the near future, so these words have a referent in the Old Testament when we know for certain the same imagery is used about the near future. For example, in Isaiah's epic prophecy regarding the judgment of Babylon some sixth century earlier, you hear Isaiah saying, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it." And then he says, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light, the rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." So in all three cases that I just noted, the prophets are using apocalyptic language pointing to final future realities in order to describe judgment in their generation. And while the near future catastrophe, such as the demolition of Babylon in the Old Testament and the destruction of Jerusalem in the New, fulfills the cosmic language, it doesn't exhaust its meaning. And so we see ultimately that the coming in judgment of Christ in the first century portends the promise that he will come again. He will appear a second time. And that will be the final judgment, and in that final judgment, he will put all things to right. So I think the issue here is to recognize that Jesus, like John, like Isaiah, are all using final consummation language to describe near future events. Because remember, in context, Jesus is answering a question in terms of when this judgment would come, and he makes clear that this judgment would come within a generation. He stakes his divine authority on it. If it didn't happen within a generation, he would be, as many people today claim, a false prophet. But since it happened as he said it would happen, he is shown to be the divine Christ, the truest prophet of all, the one who not only made every jot and tittle explicitly fulfilled, but the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence.
I guess I'm just confused with that. When he said the coming, he would be sending his angels, that's figurative language for judgment on that generation?
Remember the context. What does the context say? Immediately after the distress of those days, and then when you have the apocalyptic language of sun, moon, and stars, you have the words following, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of the sky. Remember that coming on clouds of the sky. If you read through the Old Testament, you're familiar with that phrase. That's judgment language, right? I mean, you hear this over and over again in the Old Testament. God comes on clouds to judge Egypt, or God comes on clouds to judge Babylon. So they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That doesn't mean he's riding a cloud chariot. It is, again, judgment language. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And then he says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation. Now, if Jesus wanted to talk about a generation later on, he wouldn't have used the word this. This means this, unless you're Bill Clinton. It all depends on what the meaning of the word is. Remember that? This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So he's talking about his coming in judgment in context. And I lay this out word for word in my book, The Apocalypse Code.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone line. Cynthia, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Cynthia.
Hi. I'm wondering if you can give a little bit of insight into what the New Apostolic Reformation movement is with Peter Wagner.
Yeah, it's a counterfeit revivalist movement, which I've written about in a book called Counterfeit Revival, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places. But the basic presupposition of Peter Wagner is that God is restoring prophets and apostles to the earth, and those prophets and apostles are going to be greater than the biblical prophets and apostles. In fact, if the biblical prophets and apostles came back, they'd stand in line to get the autographs from the present apostles and prophets. So it's a great apostolic reformation. In that sense, it is new super apostles and prophets in our generation that are going to do things that are greater than the biblical prophets did.
And do you feel that that's biblical then?
No, I do not. That's why I wrote the book Counterfeit Revival. I mean, Peter Wagner is a very unusual guy. He said that God has given him hidden manna of a new revelation concerning an important step towards world evangelization. He's given him a white stone, a new name, and by the way, he's not supposed to tell anyone what his new name is. And he's convinced that he has been commissioned for third and highest level of spiritual warfare. So, you know, of course, the first level is the ground level spiritual warfare, which means casting out demons. The second level is occult level spiritual warfare, but he's been called to the third level. That's the highest level, and that's confrontation with high-ranking territorial spirits, which have been assigned by Satan to coordinate the activities of the kingdom of darkness over certain areas. So you stand in a particular area and you speak to the powers, and you keep turning on your heel and turning in a circle and speak to the power. It's quite absurd. And certainly not biblical.
Well, thank you. You just confirmed my feelings on that, too. So just wanted to check and see. Thank you very much.
You got it. And again, I've written about this in my book, Counterfeit Revival, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places. Back to the phone lines, Lupe, in Fresno, California. Hi.
How are you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Doing all right. I want to know if you could share some insight on Beth Moore, and I'll go ahead and listen to you off the air.
Sure. Well, Beth Moore is an evangelical Christian woman who has impacted a lot of women with her teachings. She is a very dynamic, powerful speaker and is being used of the Lord. I don't agree with many of the things that she teaches on a secondary level. I don't agree with her spiritual warfare paradigm, for example. And though I haven't mentioned her specifically, I write about some of the errors that she embraces in terms of her spiritual warfare paradigm in a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect Us from Evil. So again, she is an evangelical Christian who holds firm to the essentials of the Christian faith, but I disagree with her on quite a number of secondary issues. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
If you were going into combat, what would be more important, the number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard 24/7 through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his complete Bible answer book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon?
And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jason, listening in Hesperia, California, on the web. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
Okay, my question is, in Genesis, I wanted to ask if Satan was actually talking to Eve, and if he was, how was he doing that?
Well, Satan tempts today in the same way he tempted in the past. He does, as it were, sit on our shoulder and whisper into our ear. The whisper cannot be heard with the physical ear, but it does penetrate the ear of the mind. So there is what is called mind-to-mind communication that's taking place. And we can't really explain how that works any more than we can explain how the mind can cause the physical synapses of your brain to fire. But that kind of mind-to-mind communication takes place is incontrovertible, which is, in fact, the very reason that we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the wiles of the evil one.
Okay, I've actually heard you explain that before. I thought I needed to ask it.
Yeah, okay. I mean, I think it's really important that you recognize that the Bible uses heavenly condescensions, which is to say, the Bible speaks in language that we can relate to. So if you read in Genesis about God walking with Adam and Eve, you don't suppose God had feet. Or if God says, Adam and Eve, where are you? You don't suddenly suppose that God has lost his omniscience. In the same way, when you hear of the snake or Satan tempting Eve, you don't suddenly think he's got vocal cords, nor do you think that he's a physical being. Demons do not have the power of creation, and therefore they can't take on form. But there are forms by which Satan is described. For example, he's called a serpent, an ancient serpent. He's also called a dragon. Well, as we know, dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology, but yet that is an apt way of describing the evil that is inculcated in the nature of Satan.
Okay, absolutely. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Crystal in Texas. Hi, Crystal.
Hi. I had a question. I was wondering what the Bible says about, like, or do you believe in generational curses?
No, absolutely not. The Bible nowhere teaches generational curses. It does teach us that the sins of the fathers are passed down to the third and fourth generation, but that does not mean that a curse is passed down. It means that the consequences of sin filter down through the generations. The Bible is very explicit about generational curses, and that is, the Bible says that the sins of the fathers are not visited on the sons, nor the sins of the sons on the father. Each person is culpable for their own sin. In fact, if you read Ezekiel chapter 18, you'll find that God expends an entire chapter driving home that point, so the point simply cannot be missed.
Ezekiel 18, you said?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, because I was just curious. It's like me and my sister and my brother, we all have problems in relationships. We can't, like, keep relationships together for some reason, and we're all a little bit older, and none of us are married yet. And so my mom used to have problems in when her and my father first got married, and it's really similar. So
and that's possible, but that's consequences. Like, if your dad was an alcoholic, it could have a real impact. The consequence can have a real impact on your life, right? And so there certainly are proclivities within families that become besetting sins, but it's not as though a generational spirit is passed down from one generation to another. For example, Joyce Meyer, she believes in generational curses, and therefore she confides that a spirit of incest has been passed down through her family bloodline. She preached a sermon that was titled Trophies of God's Grace, and then she says she believes that this spirit of incest was passed from her grandparents to her father, and therefore her father abused her sexually and then opened the door for the spirit to be passed on to her children as well. This is false doctrine. It's simply untrue. So you can say that the consequences pass down, but to say that a spirit passes down or a generational curse passes down is distinctly unbiblical.
Okay. All righty. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gabriel in Napa, California. Hi, Gabriel.
Hi, Hank. My question was, I know that baptism represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did it mean before Jesus was crucified because he was baptized by John?
Well, yeah, I mean, you have in the Old Testament baptism as symbolic of inward cleansing, which comes from the Holy Spirit. And in this way, you have John using the language and the imagery that's used in the Old Testament by prophets like Ezekiel, who said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you will be clean. I will put a new spirit within you. So the idea was that in the Old Testament, you could be baptized into the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the cleansing of the skin or the water upon the skin was ultimately symbolic of the cleansing of the heart. When Jesus Christ fulfills the law and the prophets, the New Testament writers now demonstrate that Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore Jesus is the one in whom they are now going to be baptized. And when they're baptized in the name of Jesus, they're baptized in terms of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, the symbol of baptism is you're buried to your old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. So baptism is ultimately a way by which you are set apart as part of the body of Christ. It's the first act of obedience, and it is something that has a precedent in the Old Testament, in the sense that believers in Judaism would be baptized into the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel.
Thank you very much.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Dave Dixon, Tennessee. Hi, Dave.
So I want to know, is speaking in tongues, is it an actual language? Wasn't they speaking in actual language, not just gibberish that I hear in churches today?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's what a tongue is. And in essence, if you look at what happened at the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, you had the confusion of tongues. Because what you had is a human potential movement where people were trying to make gods of themselves. God confused their languages and showed them to be the mere men that they were. At Pentecost, you have the opposite going on, where instead of a confusion of tongues, you have the tongues being such that people who are gathered together in Jerusalem could hear the apostles speaking in their own languages, and as a result, the gospel could therefore go out to the ends of the earth.
Yes, sir. Okay, thank you. That's all. Thank you very much, Hank. God bless you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James in Shelby, North Carolina. Hi, James.
Yes, Mr. Hanegraaff, thank you for taking my call. My question has to do with salvation and sexual sin. I've been single the majority of my life and been involved in affairs and just about everything it had to do with, I guess, sensual pleasures. And, you know, I read verses in the Bible, actually attend church every Sunday. I guess the question in my heart is, does God give up on you at a certain point? In other words, he says, okay, you can have all this trash in your life, and, you know, just go ahead and live your life the way you want it because, you know, even though I know it's wrong, I continue to do it because, you know, it's so, I guess, so readily available, and I'm a weak person. Does God ever come to a point, you think, where even though you're a believer, even though you feel like you were saved when you were 9, 10 years old, were baptized, that, you know, I feel like there's something working, and I feel convicted, but yet I don't do anything about it. I say my prayers every night. And basically what I do is I ask for mercy, because I believe that's the only way that I'll ever make it into heaven.
Well, and that's the entrance requirements to begin with. I mean, the entrance requirements to get into heaven is to realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin. And repentance does not mean that you're going to do everything perfectly. It simply means that you want to do it God's way. You're willing to do it God's way with His help. And you want Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. But as a believer, there are besetting sins, and they are like three braided cords. They're strong and often strangle you. But what you're called to do as a believer is to confess your sins and know that He is faithful and just, that He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Secondly, let me say this. While you confess your sin, you ought to take practical steps to do something about it. And one of the ways of doing that is having some kind of an accountability structure, and that's part of what is provided for you in a healthy, well-balanced church. So you recognize you have a besetting sin, you want to do something about it, and as a result of that, you want some kind of a network so that you're not there by yourself fighting the battle alone, but you have brothers that will pick you up and dust you off and put you back on the path to righteousness. So confess your sin. We're all sinners. We all sin every single day in thought, word, and deed. We can't be cavalier about sin because there are consequences to sin. But yes, God does forgive us. And it sounds like you have a repentant heart. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.